All of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Wow, that's what you want to preach after. Seriously, I mean, that's just phenomenal, fantastic. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at Matthew 5, verse 9. If you're just joining us, what we started a couple of weeks ago is we began talking about our values as a church. Those values are presented on these banners up above me to the right and left. Brother Roger mentioned them earlier. And these are called our four canons, that we would become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. Periodically, we return to this consideration because it's important to do so that the vision of the church does not die from overfamiliarity. It's important for us to once again ask, and to ask with a sense of honesty and integrity, this question: is this right? Is this an appropriate vision for what a church should be? We're going to be spending and have been spending a couple of weeks thus far on each canon, and we're going to spend a few more on authentic family. And what I want to do today, starting today, is spend 2 weeks on being peacemakers. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." What does that mean? What does it look like in the life of the church to be a peacemaker? Chuck Lawless has written about Cottonwood Church of Albuquerque, New Mexico. Cottonwood Church, as part of their membership process, talks to visitors who are thinking about joining the church and communicates certain things about what's important to them as a church. I'd like to share with you a section of the membership material from Cottonwood Church of Albuquerque. Here's what they say. "Since we are all sinners saved by grace, we hurt each other. Successful church members make a habit of taking the initiative to clear up hurt feelings and damaged relationships. By so doing, they keep their friendships intact and their emotions healthy through the years," meaning by taking the initiative to address breakdowns in relationships, healthy church members keep their friendships intact and their emotions healthy through the years. Then they say this: "All the leaders at Cottonwood Church commit to reconciling relationships in harmony with Christian principles found in Matthew 5, which is Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew 18, which is Jesus' words on church discipline. At Cottonwood, we've made a commitment to being a peacemaking church." Now, I just want to say that I think that's absolutely beautiful. I think it's biblical. I think it's exactly what we ought to do. To make a commitment to being a peacemaking church. Not every church is so. I have a friend who pastors a church in another state, and we were talking about 3 weeks ago, and he said, "I'm going to tell you something." He said, "I've never seen as much conflict in my years of pastoring as I've seen in this church." I am thrilled to be able to look you in the eye and honestly say, when he asked me about you, "It is a pleasure to be a part of this church, to be a part of a church where we try to maintain peace in Christ. Conflicts happen, but we try to not round the corner and have constant battles." He went on to tell me that that's the reality that he's living in, that there are constant conflicts. He said, "I don't think I've ever seen," and he's new there. I mean, he's inherited all this. He said, "I don't think I've ever seen such disproportionate emotional responses to insignificant issues. Everything's a crisis here," he told me. "A wrong look, a wrong word, touch the wrong sacred cow, and people just go off." He said, "It's exhausting." He said, I sit in my office and I think, what has happened to these people that they are so angry?" I'm curious, anyone ever been in a church like that? You don't have to raise your hand. I mean, there are churches that are peacemaking churches, and there are churches that are take-off-the-glove churches. Right? And the impetus, or what drives that, is the intentional commitment of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit to be one or the other. We don't drift naturally into peace. We drift naturally into war. Someone once said, America has some beautiful monuments to peace. We build one after every war. So I want to talk this week. What I want to do today is this. I want to try to give a theology of peacemaking. And then next week, I want to talk about the practical steps to being a peacemaker. What do you do in a Sunday school class when two people get their wires crossed and are at odds and begin to entrench themselves with divided sides? What do you do when that happens? Now, if you say, I jump right in the middle of it, you're not going to enjoy today and next week. I like to make it worse. We need a little drama. I want to talk about how do you become a peacemaking church, and how do we become peacemakers? The first thing I want to say this morning is, number one, human beings are designed for community. Though these communities are now fallen and therefore inevitably drift toward conflict and dissolution. I know some of you get on me about long points. I really tried. Human beings are designed for community. Though these communities are now fallen and therefore inevitably drift toward conflict and dissolution. We can't live without each other, but we can't live with each other as human beings. If you don't believe that, go to the history section at Barnes & Noble. You don't even have to read the books, just read the titles on the spines. Human history is the history of mankind's innate need for community, but mankind's inability to have what the innate need drives him to. Now, the first of those assumptions, we were made for community, I'm going to point to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. When the Lord God creates Adam, and he looks at him and says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I understand that is in the context of marriage, but I want to propose to you that that is not merely a marital statement, that is an anthropological statement. It is a statement about the nature of man and human society. That is a sociological statement. That is a statement about us. God did not intend us to be alone. And the second he creates another being, he puts his stamp on that assumption. We were made for community. That's why the two most dangerous types of people on earth are people who can't live without others and people who can't live with others. I mean, we are individuals. You have to be able to live your life and function as an individual, but we are communal individuals. God made us to live life together. It is not good that a man should be alone. That'd be a great verse to say to your uncle who swears he's been burned by the church and doesn't want to go to church. I don't want to go to church. I can worship God up in the tree stand, which is what every redneck on the planet who just doesn't want to commit to church says. It gets a little weary. I don't deny that you can worship Jesus while blowing Bambi's brains all over the bushes. I just want to propose to you that there is something qualitatively distinct about this when we're not shooting things. Can I get a witness, anyone? A few of you guys are like, nonsense. Nonsense. Do it in a tree stand. Go to church. It's point number one. We were made for community. Dallas Willard put it like this. He put the natural condition of life for human beings is one of reciprocal rootedness in others. Now, if you're like me, I actually have a pretty strong solitary streak in me. That's okay. It's not that you were made for community 24 hours a day. Some people are just naturally extroverted and desire to be with people all the time. Some people, like myself, would like to sit in a cave and then emerge periodically to eat with y'all. Go back in the cave. That's all right. I mean, some people are just, that's a matter of temperament. But I tell you what's really dangerous when you don't want to come out of the cave. We were made and designed for reciprocal rootedness in others. However, we are fallen and we can never do it in our own strength. We're bound to each other, yet inevitably we want to hurt one another. James chapter 4 puts the second assumption like this, James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Notice that the assumption behind this assumption is that you will quarrel and fight. He is not addressing this to a particular fighting church. He is addressing this to Christians who are human beings who inevitably will quarrel. What causes it? James wants to get behind that and say, where does this come from? Why is it that human beings inevitably fight? Why is it if two Southern Baptists are stranded on an island within 2 years, there'll be two separate churches? You know what I mean? And that gets awkward. Well, I think I may have mentioned last year, perhaps, about being in a meeting at the state convention with a group of pastors, and they were going around this big table and saying, how's everything going? And I was happy to be saying, yeah, everything's going well, And pray for one another. And this one guy, man, he just looked tired. He looked haggard. He looked pale, like more pale than me. This is my healthy sheen right here, but it was bad. Bags under his eyes. He looked like he was trembling, and came to him, and he said, guys, it hadn't been good. He said, I need y'all to pray for me. He said, one of the greatest things I've ever heard, he said, my church inadvertently started a new church 4 months ago and then hung us. Y'all get that? It happens. Conflict. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Why do we fight? Because of our hearts. It's not the circumstances externally. Our hearts create the circumstances for war. Bonhoeffer said this, one person is fundamentally alien to another. That's why marriage helps us grow up. It really does. You take two people and put them together. Suddenly, like we were talking about last week, you've got to grow up. One person is fundamentally alien to the other. And then this, Bonhoeffer quotes Hobbes, the philosopher, as saying this, the natural human state is war. The natural human state is war. Give human beings long enough in a confined place, they will fight. If you think that's an overstatement, let me ask you this. Would you assert the opposite contention? The natural human state is peace. Naturally, human beings are peaceful creatures who live in harmony with one another. We all know that's absurd. The natural human state is war. Let me show you what this looks like. I want to give you just one model of this. Again, this is from Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart, which I'd like to recommend. Some of us in this church have gone through this book together. It's a phenomenal work. Dallas Willard was a phenomenal brother in Christ. He was a Southern Baptist ordained minister, and he was the head of the School of Philosophy at the University of Southern Cal. Just an amazing guy. Passed away a couple of years ago, but he had a unique take on things. He said that you can speak of human relationships in terms of assault and withdrawal. You might call it instead conflict and withdrawal. And this is how he said it worked. Guys, think about this. If you get people together, inevitably something's going to happen. There will be assault, collision, call it whatever you want, conflict. People will come together and clash. And then the normal human response in the aftermath of assault is withdrawal. We retreat to our respective positions. Now, this is how it normally works in American culture. Let me just speak of church culture. Trying to be a student of church culture, as many of you are as well, it seems like in church life, when something goes wrong, either two individuals or two parties conflict, there's assault, and then they withdraw into their entrenched positions. And part of the withdrawal entrenchment movement in conflict is to gather around you your sympathetic tribe. And that's done either through social media or direct contact. Can you believe she said this to me? I can't believe she said that to you. She always does stuff like that. She always has. And guess what's happening on the other side of town? The other person is meeting with her group. Can you believe he did that to me? Can you believe he said that? He always does that. He always does. And so you have entrenchment. The initial conflict, the withdrawal, and then the crafting of the narrative. This is very important. The official version of what happened. This is why if you ever see a church that's gone to a church split 5 years later, everyone wants to give you their narrative. Everyone's vying to be the main historian because if you control the narrative, you can distance yourself from being complicit in the crime of the conflict, right? Because you're objective. It wasn't me. That's why whenever there's a church conflict, you can never find any Baptist who says, "It was me, I caused it." Ha, 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 ha. Never. It was me. I caused it. I'm just a horrible, malicious gossip, and I do it every church I go to. Ha, ha, ha. It's always, they did it. No one ever casts themselves as the villain in the narrative they create to make psychological sense of the conflict they themselves were a part of. That's why no one's ever guilty. Just tracking with anyone? Any of you thinking about family life? Maybe last Thanksgiving when you went home? The beauty of Thanksgiving is it's a calendarized moment of assault. It's assuaged a little bit by there being turkey. But we get together and some of you just brace for it. Ah, then withdrawal, assault, withdrawal. That is a cycle. And by and large, it's true. That's how human beings go. Marriages fall apart when that cycle becomes too much. Eventually, it's just enough. You step out of that cycle of assault and withdrawal by simply divorcing and getting out of it. Or not divorcing and just living separate lives so you create two separate circles in one house. Now, so this is the dilemma. This is the dilemma. The dilemma is, how do we as human beings who are bound to the cycle of assault and withdrawal, even in church, how do we break that? How do you keep it from happening? Here's what I want to propose as good news. You can break the cycle. My second point is this. The only way to heal the inevitably broken circle of human community is to allow it to be transformed by an unbroken circle of a community outside and above it. That's even longer than the first point. Listen. I need you to get this. Listen. The only way to heal that broken cycle is to allow it, our relationships, to be transformed by an unbroken circle of a community outside and above it. What if there was a model relationship outside of our fallen relationships that did not indulge in the assault withdrawal rhythms of relational disillusion? What if there was a model of those who got it right and just did not do that? immediately we despair because we say, there's nowhere on earth where I can view that. To which we say, precisely. But this is why Jesus prayed this in John 17. Watch, the high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed, I do not ask for these only. He's talking about his disciples. He's praying to God with the disciples present. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. By the way, which is one of the times in the New Testament where Jesus mentions Arkansas. I'm being serious. I'm not only praying for the disciples who are standing here, but for those who will believe through their word. That's you. We're here because the disciples were faithful to take the scriptures. Fast forward in the gospel, fast forward 2,000 years, it gets here. That's also, Jesus is praying for you. Do you get that? That's always given me kind of just a rush. I think, that's us. There we are. I know we're the uttermost ends of the earth. I know we're Acts 1:8. I know we're Matthew 28, but that's awesome. I don't only pray for those, but for those who are going to come after. Jesus prayed for North Little Rock. That they, what is the prayer? Verse 21, that they may all be one. That their relationships will be what they ought to be. That we'll be united. And this is key. Watch. Just as you, Father, Jesus says, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Then he repeats it. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, to you. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, Jesus speaking, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Watch. What is the perfect, unbroken circle of community to which Jesus pointed as a model for us to see how to do life together? Here it is. This is one symbolic representation of what Christians call the Trinity. The relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, Jesus says, is the model for the relationship we should have with one another. Now listen to me. I know this is theology, but theology matters. And I just want to tell you that I feel like as Baptists, we don't quite know what to do with the Trinity other than mentioning it as something we believe in. But Jesus pointed to the relational aspects between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost as the model for how the church should live. Hey, listen, there is an unbroken circle. It's the community of God with himself, God who is one but three, three but one. He is three in one. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. And Jesus will say, I can only do what the Father's doing. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christians do not believe in three gods. We reject that as heresy. We reject that as polytheism. But Christians believe that the one God is three. He is three in one, and those three live in perfect, harmonious, reciprocal relationship with one another. By the way, just to throw a little more in here on this, it's what the Greek church fathers called perichoresis, which is beautiful. The fathers of the Eastern church said that the Trinity exists in perichoresis, which is a Greek word that refers to an eternal, mutually interpenetrating, harmonious dance and movement. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are not static. They live in constant movement and relationship so that they are constantly one. They are never off beat. They are never off key. The Father and the Son and the Spirit from eternity past have lived in perfect harmony with one another. And Jesus in John 17 says, God, I pray that they would have the kind of relationship that we have. Do you guys get that? That's amazing. We should be as harmonious, as unified, as loving, as close, as on the same page, according to Jesus, as the Father and the Son, and we include the Spirit as well, who is presented as divine in the New Testament. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they dwell in unbroken community, one with another. So John Stott once said that he was able to meet with Dr. Hobart Maurer, who was emeritus professor of psychiatry at the University of Illinois. And Dr. Maurer shared with John Stott, who was a great Christian believer, that he was not a Christian and that he had a lover's quarrel, he said, with the church. So John Stott said, what's your problem with the church? And Dr. Maurer said this, one little sentence. The church has never learned the secret of community. That is true. What would it be like to be with a body of people who were using or looking to the Trinity as the model relationship for its own life together? There is a community within the one God, and they never conflict, and they're never at odds. There is a circle that has not been broken. It is God Himself. And Jesus prays, I pray they will be just like us. So we are bound to community, but cursed by the inevitable fracturing of community. So we have to look outside of human community to find unbroken community. And Jesus told us how to do it. It's God. How could I learn to get along with people at work? Study the Trinity. I'm being dead serious. How does my marriage work? Study the Trinity. Ask this question. What was the relationship like between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I'm telling you, you take it to a whole new level when you do that. And it humbles all of us because there ain't a one of us there. My third point is this. Once we bow before the triune God, that means the God who is three in one, the Trinity. Once we bow before the triune God, we can then see clearly enough and love deeply enough to do the things that make for peace. So you can't go into a church and just say, we will set up enough safeguards to where no one ever conflicts. Well, that's naive. It's stupid. Give me two Baptists in a room, it's coming. Give them long enough, it's coming. Or else they'll just keep things at such a surface relationship. I mean, one way to avoid conflicts is to never have relationships. Isn't it? It's just one way. Just never get close to anyone. Then all of a sudden you're Simon and Garfunkel. I am a rock. I am an island. You know what I'm talking about? Thank you. I feel like I nailed that. But, you know, I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor. Don't talk to me of love. Friendship brings pain. To love is to risk conflict, but it is only through conflict that we can really learn to love. So the cycle of collision and retreat must be broken by being drawn into the life of the perfect harmony of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are three in one. Once that happens, we can then understand Romans 14. Listen to what Paul says here. In Romans 14, Paul will say that the kingdom of God must be understood if people are going to have relationships without conflicting. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right? Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. By the way, verse 17 and 18 of Romans 14, we find the Trinity. You see it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit, service to Christ, being made acceptable in the eyes of God and approved by men. Verse 19, watch. So then, only when that happens, only when you're drawn into the life of the triune God by trusting in Jesus, being redeemed, confessing your sins, turning to him with faith and repentance, are you drawn into the life of the triune God, and then you are equipped to understand how to make it work here. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. People often point out that Paul doesn't quote Jesus a lot. I think that's just an absolutely absurd statement. Of course he does. Here's one of the ways he does it. Paul is just repeating, blessed are the peacemakers. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So watch this. This is what it looks like. First of all, you begin with the fact that human beings are created for community. A community is intended by God. It is divinely intended. It is humanly necessary, and it's healthy. It is a healthy thing to live in community one with another. However, we are bound by the cycle of sin. So next we see the fracturing of community. The fractured community is the circle of community that's broken by conflict, hurt feelings, strife that's not dealt with, sometimes emotional violence, sometimes actual violence. I don't know if you've ever heard Andy Stanley talk about when Charles Stanley, his father, first became pastor of First Baptist in Atlanta and had a lot of opposition, and a deacon came up onto the platform and punched him in the face in front of the gathered church during Sunday morning worship. I see some of my deacons thinking, Fortunately, he said that act of violence is what triggered the church to come together. It's usually when conflict gets ugly enough and shocking enough that some Christians will say, that can't be who we are, right? But for whatever reason, fractured community, the circle is broken. It's inevitable. It's dehumanizing. One of the things about fractured church life and relationships and marriages is that it tends toward dehumanizing one another. You stop seeing the value in one another. You look at one another with scorn. How many of you have been married 40 years and you still look at your spouse the same way you looked at him or her when you were dating? I hope all of you. But you begin to look at one another as somehow less than human. I mean, you got a backlog of offenses. And it's witness destroying. Twice in John 17 when Jesus was talking, twice he said, I pray they'll be like us so that the world may know. Listen to me. No church is better than a poison church. Someone once said that nothing smells as terrible as grace that's gone sour. And I think that's true. That's why Christian fights are always the ugliest. It just breaks your soul to see Christian people conflicting openly without trying to bring it under resolution. And I don't believe conflict is avoidable. I think in the life of any church there'll be conflict. I just do. The question is not will there be conflict. The question is, will we be Jesus to each other when conflict comes? Or will we try to destroy each other? I love our church family. I love the harmony of our church. I love walking into this church. I love that, to my knowledge, there's not a person in this church I have some horrible feud with. I hope you can say the same. I hope all of you can say, yeah, no, I think I'm good with everyone. But I tell you what, you better safeguard that. You safeguard it. Watch it. So here's what happens. We're bound in community.
community is fractured. But then all of a sudden, next, we see that someone comes to know Jesus. He has seen the life of the triune God, the Father who sends the Son, the Son who is sent and comes in obedience to the Father, and the Spirit who is given from the Father and the Son to the church. He sees it. He now sees what community can look like, and he starts walking towards the brokenness of human communities. And I want to show you what Jesus calls this person next. This person's called a peacemaker. This is what I want to say to you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Means blessed is the man or woman who takes the cross and walks into the mess of broken fellowship, broken community, conflict and strife. It could be you and two other people. It could be you in a church of 1,000 people. Whatever the circle, the peacemaker is the one who walks into fractured community, takes the cross and plants it in the middle and says, we're going to get this right. Church, a peacemaking church is a church filled with that. And I want to tell you something. That right there is simply a choice of whether or not you want to let Jesus lead you to such an extent that that's you, or you can crawl up there into the muck of the broken circle and be part of the problem. My question is, what do you want to do? What do you want to do as a church? Authentic family hinges upon intentional peacemaking from the membership. This doesn't happen primarily in here because, by and large, in here, you're silent. I miss Mr. Ted. Because he isn't, and I love it. And I went and saw Mr. Ted last week. He's like, does it bother you when I shout out amen? I said, no. I wish the rest of them would. I miss it. It's awesome. It's awesome. But what are you going to do? It's not in here. You know where this happens? Home, the Olive Garden. Thank you. Facebook. Blessed are the peacemakers on Facebook, Twitter, wherever. Are you going to be a peacemaker? Are you going to be a peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers. Next week, we're going to talk about some very, very explicit, uncomfortable examples of conflict. How do we do that? We'll talk, what happens when two people start talking bad about each other and they've both texted you? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Blessed are the peacemakers. I praise God for the peace of this church. It happens because Jesus at work through peacemakers maintains it. Be a peacemaker. Fight for peace. And the world, Jesus says, will know that God has sent the Son and that we are followers of Him. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the cross that sets to naught the enmity that we had with you. The circle was broken between us and you, but the Son is the ultimate peacemaker. Jesus made peace by taking the cross, going to Calvary, laying down his life. God, I pray we would do no less. Probably at given times we have all been agitators, but God, we would be peacemakers. Help us to do that. Help us to value the gospel and our witness and the fellowship of the church. Help us to value our relationships with one another enough to make peace. God, this week when we are faced with an opportunity to break the circle just a little bit more, may we shun that temptation and run to Jesus for peace. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in the life of this church. I, I thank you for what you're doing here. Continue to do it. Oh God, do it again. All that you're doing here, Lord, time and time again, would you do a work of grace in our lives? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And I just want to invite you this morning to consider coming and just making a commitment to be a peacemaker. By coming, you're not saying that you're not one. All of us need to make a commitment to be peacemakers. For the sake of Jesus, for the advance of the gospel, for the health of the body of Christ, to be stewards of this that we've been called into together. I want to invite you to come and kneel and pray and say, yes, I will do that. If you don't know Jesus, you need to come to him. He is the peacemaker for you. And we can pray together and you can be saved this day. And whatever the Lord is calling you to do, we invite you to come. Stand with me. Sing with me. Just come. Step out now and come if the Lord's calling. You come.